Message from God's Word is from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 21 and 22 really are linked. If you remember, just to get you caught up on where we are, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. The triumphal entry has happened. He's gone to the temple and cleared the temple. He has a cord of rope and he was beating the people who were buying and selling there, treating it like a market. He cleansed the temple. He told the rulers of the temple that it should be a place of worship. Then he left Jerusalem and cursed a fig tree. Those three events really parallel the three parables that came after. There was the parable of the two sons. Remember, the one son said, "Yes, sir, I will go," and then didn't go. He reflects the Pharisees and the rulers. The other son said, "No, sir, I won't go," and then he decided to go. He reflects all the lower strata of society, even the Gentiles who were brought in later, who decided for Christ. Then he told the parable of the tenants. If you remember, there was a vineyard, and the king, the master of the vineyard, kept sending slaves, kept sending his prophets. The slaves, the servants, are prophets to these people to care for the vineyard, and they were killed and persecuted, and eventually he sent his son. And they said, "Let's kill the son and take his inheritance." Again, this is a parable against the Pharisees and their rejection. And finally, now we read the parable of the wedding banquet. It goes with the previous two parables. It's a unit, and it's just an indictment against the unbelief of the Pharisees. It's an indictment against our own unbelief and hardness. It's an indictment against their refusal to embrace their Messiah. So if you'd please stand one last time, I'll read Matthew chapter 22. This is God's holy, inspired word preserved for you. "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had on no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray for wisdom this evening as we discuss this scripture. Our Father in heaven, once again we come to you and ask for wisdom. You are truly the giver of all wisdom. I need wisdom to speak your word. We all need wisdom to hear it, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Some of the parables that we have talked about up to this point in Matthew are very difficult to interpret. They're difficult to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. This is not one of those parables. You probably all could easily tell me exactly what Jesus is talking about. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Who's the king? The Father in heaven. Who's the son? Jesus. Who are the servants, or in Greek, the slaves, who are the sent out to these people to gather them to the feast? They're the prophets. Who are the ones invited to the feast by the slaves of the king? The Jews, the sons of Abraham, They're also the ones who killed all the slaves, killed the prophets. Jesus rebukes them in the next chapter of Matthew for doing just that. The king destroys the city. In AD 70, the city was destroyed, of course, including the Jewish leaders with it. The ones who were then invited and who actually come to the banquet are all of us. Everyone left. We're the ones that they pulled out of the side streets. You and I are the ones they pulled from the back alley and brought into the kingdom. From all over the world, all kinds of people were brought into the kingdom. This is the wonder of the gospel. We are all not born Jewish, but we are all made Jews by Abraham. The covenant of Abraham is ours. We're sons of Abraham. So it's an indictment, this parable. And you think they might not understand it. They knew exactly what he was saying. They killed him. Title of the sermon is God's Wedding Banquet. We'll look first at those who were invited to the marriage supper, to the wedding banquet. We'll look at those who actually came, secondly. And finally, we'll look at the one who was cast out. So if you know much about the Steele family, and I know you're all getting to know us as we stay here longer, we love weddings. I love weddings. My wife and girls love weddings. I don't know if David loves them yet. I think he does. We are a family that loves weddings. I mean, I have to. I have four daughters. I mean, I better love paying for them too. I love everything about a wedding because I see the great direct pointing to heaven of every wedding, that Christian wedding anyway, that you see on earth. I talk about weddings. We watch movies about weddings. I'm a fighter pilot. I can get away with that. We like saving for weddings. I have better save for weddings. I like planning for the weddings. I like planning for the wedding banquet afterwards. And we like the banquet as well. We don't just do the small thing. And there's nothing wrong with the small wedding. But when we do a wedding, it's big. We go big. Do we go big, Maggie? Yeah, they're big. You want an invitation to this wedding. There's no one coming, by the way, that I know of. But what I like, though, is you have covenant promises at a wedding, and then it really points your heart to heaven. It points your heart toward the heavenly reality. You're seeing a shadow of something wonderful. But I also love the banquet afterwards. I love the celebration of a marriage supper, the feasting and the dancing and the drinking and the celebrating and the eating. I love old families just coming together. You haven't seen them for so long, and there you are. You're reunited in this joyful time, talking to old friends about what God has done in their lives. But the main reason I love wedding banquets and weddings and the excitement that you have there is that you feel a little bit. It's the tip of the iceberg of the excitement we're going to feel in heaven at that wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, you kind of almost can palpably feel this excitement. Revelation 19:6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Do you just feel the anticipation? And there's a reason why we have so many of these traditions and we've kind of forgotten them. I don't know exactly when this particular tradition came into our kind of wedding genre, if you will, but the bride is usually behind doors and no one gets to see her. For Molly and for Maggie, I remember there's a time when after all the preparation, the hair's been done 10 times, the dress has been altered a few times, everything has come together for this one moment, and then the doors close. And we're on the other side of the door. The church is all inside waiting, and it's just me and my daughter, and we're about to have the doors fly open, and everyone's going to stand. That's a picture of what's going to happen. It's a small shadow, but it's a little bit of a picture of what's going to happen in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's such anticipation. And I remember specifically when Gavin and Kristen were married and those doors flung open and we all stood up. Well, I was already standing. And there's just the sunlight coming from behind her. And I just went, oh, wow. That's amazing. Gavin, you remember that? We were all stunned. I mean, we know she's beautiful, but we were just like, wow. So there's always this kind of, when you have a wedding, you need to be thinking, this is a tiny shadow of heaven. When we get to actually be with our Savior, our bridegroom, the Lamb of God. So to be invited to this wedding is a big deal. Even today, being invited to a wedding is a big deal. When we lived in Japan, they were telling us in Japan that you didn't actually want to be invited to a wedding because there was so much expected of you if you were actually to receive an invitation. Like here, you just put on a suit and show up, or maybe not even that. If you're invited to a wedding in Japan and he's a good friend, you're going to have to get some cash together. Like you are saving for this gift. Because the whole idea of the wedding in Japan is that you bring a gift and it's to get this family started and everything's expensive in Japan. So if you're invited to 2, 3, 4 weddings in a 5-year span, you know, you could be broke pretty quickly. But it was a huge deal to be invited to a wedding. To get an invitation was a great honor for them because you're investing in this family. Imagine in the ancient Near East, it's just as much an obligation. Maybe not the gifting part of it, but it was an obligation to go to the wedding, especially if it's someone important, especially if it's the king. So the meaning of this parable is absolutely not lost on those listening. Those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb were certainly the children of Abraham, the Jews. These themes have been emphasized throughout Jesus' ministry, that just being Jewish doesn't mean you actually are right with God. And the Jews, the very people who should have been expecting their Messiah, they reject him. And this rejection is obstinate, it's willful and forceful, and it's morally repugnant. It's wrong. It's not just a bad choice. They're not just confused. John 1 describes it well. He said, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So the Jews knew what Jesus was saying. The Jewish leaders knew that the wedding feast was an obvious allusion to the Messiah. You remember the covenant formula, I will be your God, you will be my people, is a wedding covenant kind of phrase in the ancient Near East. And from Abraham to Jesus to the end of the earth, this is the goal of God's redemption, and that's for us to be gathered together with our bridegroom forever and ever, to experience that union and that harmony and that peace and worship of our Savior, that the bride of Christ would be forever with the bridegroom. So we see this covenant language throughout the Old Testament. I give you two of my very favorite scriptures. Jeremiah 30, you hear the covenant language, I will be your God and you will be my people. And you actually see it pointing to Christ. Jeremiah 30, 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near. He shall approach me. For who will dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. In Isaiah, we have an image of a marriage banquet as well. Listen to Isaiah 62. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, or Beulah. If you've ever heard Beulah land, it's married land. Your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And you remember, it's no coincidence, nothing is a coincidence in Scripture. Jesus' very first miracle was at a wedding. He was at a wedding and he was contributing to the joy of the wedding. He made 180 gallons of wine for people who had drunk all the rest of it. This is a feast. It's a celebration. It's pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven and the great rejoicing that will be there. So marriage banquets, of course, they would know, point to the Messiah, to God's saving work. And the people the king invited were not worthy, he says. These Jewish leaders had led astray most of the Jewish people, and they're not worthy. And you listen to their reasons for not coming to the wedding. And they should be funny to you, because they're actually nonsense. And Luke, the parallel account in Luke, puts some more meat on the bones of what they're saying. But the first one says, I want to try out my new team of oxen. Can't come. Bought some new oxen, and I have to go try them out. I have to see if they can pull a plow. The second folks said, I have just been married. I need an excuse. I just got married. Okay. The third one said, I just bought a field and I need to go see it. Do you realize how ridiculous these things are? I've just bought a field and I need to go see it. They're trying almost to be offensive. They're certainly not trying to be inoffensive. Can you imagine inviting some people over for supper and you get some excuses like that? I just bought a new car. Can't make it. I got to take it for a test drive. What? Got to take it for a test drive? I bought some new toothpaste. I got to try this stuff out before I go public with it. Like, you would be a little bit offended. You would probably think they're crazy. But the excuses for not serving Jesus today are often just as illogical, aren't they? Or immoral, even. I just need to wait till I grow up. Then I'll make a decision for Jesus. What? That makes no sense. You don't know what your tomorrow will hold. People who would place any desires above the treasure hidden in the field do not know what they're doing. And it's offensive to God, despite. But more than just ignoring the invitation, they do something worse, don't they? They murder the slaves, the prophets. They murder them. They're hostile to the king. Their prophets are murdered again and again and again. In the very next chapter, in Matthew 23, Jesus says that the blood of Abel all the way to Zechariah, and I would also include John the Baptist, are going to be applied to that generation. That's heavy. And then they're going to kill the Son of God as well. So the king sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn their city. This points to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It also points to the final judgment as well. And the bottom line is those who reject the invitation to this marriage supper are doomed. They're hostile toward God. It's not just a poor choice. It's a morally bad decision. It's wrong. We don't want to be in that group. How about those who come to the marriage supper? Who are these people? Well, that's us. The highways and the byways. They gathered all they could. Look at that language. Go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And they went and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Praise God. I'm glad I can be in this group. This is a wonderful expansion of God's kingdom purposes under the new covenant. To find as many people as we can. Of course, we know that Jerusalem was always supposed to be a place for everyone to worship in the whole world. We're going to read scripture that shows you that in just a moment. But now it's an active participation in all the earth of bringing people into the family of Abraham by this covenant, this new covenant. This king is doing something amazing. The original guests weren't worthy, and now he goes to get whoever's left on the street, meaning Jews and Gentiles, and that means the whole world. the poor and the rich, the clever and the foolish, the Samaritans, the Romans, Greeks, barbarians, slaves, free, rulers, peasants, everyone is invited from all over the world. And the multitude that we see in heaven, when we see that multitude in heaven of all races and creeds and nations and languages, all doing what? Praising God. To Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This was God's eternal plan, church. This isn't plan B. Ooh, the Jews didn't work out. I better try something new. So it's always His plan to maximize His glory on this earth. As Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes, I will never drive away. This expansion of the kingdom work of God was seen in the very beginning of Scripture. If you remember when we preached through Noah in Genesis chapter 9, he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He got drunk. Bad. He's naked in his tent. Ham walks in, sees him, brags to the brothers. Shem and Ham take the blanket, walk backwards, drop it on him. That whole event leads to a time of blessing and cursing from Noah. And it's interesting what he says. Ham, of course, dwelled in Canaan, and so did the people of Shem in Canaan and Mesopotamia. But the people of Japheth were basically everywhere else. And here's what God says through Noah. May God enlarge Japheth. Remember, Shem is where Israel comes from. May God enlarge Japheth, the Gentiles, if you will, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Already from the beginning, God's saying, I'm going to bring everyone under this tent. Everyone from all the earth. The seed of the woman would always come from all tribes and nations and races and peoples. From the ends of the roads, if you will. From the highways and the byways. Isaiah 25, a wonderful, rich passage. Verse 6 says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah 56, talking about bringing in foreigners, let the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants. Let them be joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So God is highly honored in these actions. Of course, this was always His providential plan. But we see something else. The invitation, not just to people from the highways and the byways, but in Luke it elaborates the sick, the despised, the beggars, the tax collectors, if you will. Those who you would not expect to come into the kingdom. Spurgeon gives three reasons why God is honored to have such guests. He says, first, the persons who came to the wedding were more grateful than the first people who were invited would have been. Secondly, the joy that day was much more expressed than it would be if the first group had come. And thirdly, the occasion became more famous than it would have been otherwise. All three of those resonate with me. I read those and I think, that's me. Yes, the joy, my joy in being part of this wedding feast is exploding when I read what Christ has done. And now we praise God that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the hope that we will be there at the table as well, celebrating with those others He's dragged in off the streets just like us. He is the sovereign God, and His guest list is sovereignly determined, and they will come, and God will be glorified. But let's look finally at the one who was cast out of the marriage supper. So we have this wonderful beautiful picture of God not taking the rejection of the Jews and just saying, I'm done with the world. He takes the rejection of Jews and he says, no, I've already planned for this. I'm going to expand this mission worldwide. I'm going to bring people in that you would never expect to be part of the children of Abraham. And then it's interesting, at the very end, he kind of throws in a little grenade, doesn't he? He talks about someone going to hell. One of the guests wasn't dressed properly. And he said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One guest was sent to hell. What a horrible thing to say at the end of this parable, Jesus. Can I actually say that? I don't think I can. This was a bad, bad thing that they were hearing. That one of the guests thought he was invited to the banquet. He actually came to the banquet and he realized at the last moment that he really wasn't dressed properly. He was still insulting the king. This should not be a surprise to us that there's warnings for those in the church to make sure you're right with God. You remember from the very beginning, the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He's always calling us back to himself. He's always calling us back to relationship. He's the only way. What are the good clothes? The righteousness of Christ. That's it. We've known some Indian families in our lifetime, and some of them actually were part of an arranged marriage. In India, even today, they still do this. They'll have an arranged marriage. You won't even know the guy or the girl whom you're supposed to marry. The parents just work it all out. They sign a contract even, and it's a legal document. They are married. Your daughter and my son, they're married. They don't even know each other yet. They're married. They're married on paper. Can you imagine if they never meet? If they never actually ever make contact or get to know each other at all? Is that really a marriage? We would all say no. Marriage is about contact. It's about knowing. Don't you see this person who was in the wedding feast, not clothed properly? He doesn't really know Jesus. He doesn't know why he's there because he doesn't know his Savior. We only know Christ when he's revealed to us. We only know the righteousness of Jesus when it's applied to us. You remember in Zechariah chapter 3, which we studied a few weeks ago, Joshua shows up in front of the king, in front of Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and he's dressed filthily, and he's the high priest. He's in filthy, it's dung all over his priestly garments. And Satan is there accusing him. Look at this guy approaching you this way. What's Jesus say? Take off his dirty clothes and put on white garments, clean clothes. It was by grace that Christ had made him clean. It's only the righteousness of Christ, the work of Christ. We see this again in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshipped, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me and said, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said, sir, you know. And he said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This great tribulation that we live in is not all for nothing. We trust Christ. We will have white robes. We will be steady and strong because of the Holy Spirit who makes us so. He is our only hope. But this person who's poorly dressed is a reminder to the visible church, is it not? Just coming to church obviously means nothing in the grand scheme of life. Just showing up means nothing. And we know from Scripture and we know from practical experience that there are many people in every church who really aren't Christ's. They are not under the blood. They don't actually trust Jesus. They come because their parents come, or it's a culturally acceptable thing to do, or it's pleasing. They like the people. They like the food on Wednesday nights for all kinds of reasons, but they don't have on their wedding clothes. They're still filthy before God. The scary thing is that many of these people might think they are dressed pretty well enough already. According to Jesus, many are going to be surprised. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do great things?" And I'll say, "I never knew you." My desire is that none of you will ever be surprised in that day, that you trust Christ. Paul says it like this in Romans 13, "Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. This is your hour to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." As Paul said elsewhere, we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Why is that? We don't want to be the guy who's not dressed well. We want to trust Christ. We want to trust the treasure hidden in the field where we sold everything that we had to go find that treasure and then rejoice in it. He concludes the parable with these words, these famous words, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And this is my conclusion as well. The offer of the gospel is free and full. The offer of the gospel is free and full. When you talk to others about Christ, you need to tell them, this is a free and full offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for sinners just like you. The Jews rejected it. They thought they were good with God on their own terms. Most people in the world today seem to reject it. But the gospel call is for everyone, everywhere. And the reality is, as Jesus so rightly says, many are called, but few are chosen. You see, even in salvation, God is sovereign. He draws us to Himself. We don't just walk into salvation. But once He calls you, once He touches your heart, once He regenerates you, as the Scriptures say, that call is effective. Then you will come and live wholly and completely for Him. You remember we read earlier John 1:11. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. But listen to what He says next. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of flesh or of the will of man or blood, but born of God." We must all come to Jesus. We must follow hard after Jesus. We know this. But it's only a response to His own call, His own choosing. And then that response is one of completeness. It's full integrity of purpose. Luke 9:23, remember what He says about people who come "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Take up the cross means death. He's calling you to die. To die to yourself. You must bring it all to the table. No more half-hearted spiritual efforts. He came to earth to save you. He left perfect glory to bring you into his family. He lived in misery and hardship on this earth. He was crucified. He was mistreated and abused and spit upon so that you could wear white clothes. Pray that you have your clothes ready for the wedding feast. Pray that you have a new heart for the one who suffered and died for you. I'll close with this passage, Ezekiel 36. It describes the Holy Spirit making us his bride. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanliness, from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have made us your bride. You have given us clothes to wear to the feast. Through the clothes given to us by Jesus himself, whose righteousness becomes ours, we'll have clothes that shine so brightly that nothing could make them any whiter. Lord, his righteousness is ours because of faith in him, because of your grace. We pray that we would be always and ever mindful that this earth is not our home. That indeed we hold loosely to everything that you have given us here. Lord, were it all to be gone tomorrow, that we would say, "Praise God, glory be to God. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Praise the name of the Lord." Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we long for the marriage supper of the Lamb. May our hearts ever be pulled toward that thought. And yet while we walk this earth, this tribulation, we pray that we would shine as lights, bright lights for you and your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.